I'd ask you to turn in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to be studying briefly this morning Matthew 2, starting in verse 13 down through verse 23. Rightly sing about the glorious proclamation of the angels and the worship, the humble worship of the wise men before the king. But very few of our Christmas songs talk about the massacre in Bethlehem or Jesus' status as a refugee. Not many of them refer to the violent rage of King Herod. Yet, these historical realities surrounded the actual birth of the king, of King Jesus, and they clearly remind us that Christmas isn't for people who are living in a pretty world full of peaceful circumstances. No, the message of Christmas is for those of us who actually live in a very violent world that is full of disturbances, a world that is full of sin and brokenness and death. That's the world into which Jesus came, and that's the world that still needs to hear the message of King Jesus. I'm going to read these few verses, and then we're going to unpack them. Now when the Magi, or the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This is actually one of four times in these first two chapters that the angel appears to Joseph in this way. And he says, "Rise, take the child right now out of Bethlehem and his mother. Flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." History tells us that there actually was a large population of refugees in Egypt. Philo, the historian, actually tells us that there may have been as many as 1 million Jewish refugees in Egypt during this generation. Verse 14 says, "And Joseph rose, he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod." Mark that, the death of Herod. "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet," and this is a quotation of Hosea 11, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men, which means something like the star had probably appeared 12 to 18 months before, and Herod, just to make sure that he got rid of them, said, "Two and under, everyone." Verse 17, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah," and he quotes from chapter 31. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, mark it again, Herod died, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go back into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are," mark it, "dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Egypt. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee." That district was actually under the reign, under the rule of another one of Herod's sons, known as Philip the Tetrarch. And Philip was a much weaker son of Herod. And many people actually fled to the north of Israel during this time because it was dangerous for them in the south of Israel, but not as much so in the north. So, verse 23 says, "He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." In chapter 1, Matthew the writer, had introduced us to King Jesus, and he introduced him to us in two ways: by his ancestry or his genealogical record, and then by his virgin birth. And by both of those introductory details, Matthew is saying, here is the Lord come to save his people as he had so long prophesied. That's the main point of Matthew 1. He's finally here, the Lord in flesh come to save his people. The first part of chapter 2, then, that we unpacked last night, examined the two fundamental reactions to the king. You can react to him in one of two ways. That's how people in his day reacted to him. It's how people in our day still react to him. You either reject him, like the whole town of Jerusalem did, whether you reject him because you fear his invading of your own control over your life. That's how Herod rejected him. Or you reject him because you think you don't need him. You're self-righteous, like the religious leaders did. Or you reject him out of fear of the consequences, fear of the repercussions of how you might lose face with those people whose opinion matters to you. That's what the whole town of Jerusalem did. Early in chapter 2, most people reject Jesus. But the other response, and the right one, is there are some people, even remarkably, there are Gentiles, pagan Gentiles, who come to submit themselves to him, to pay homage, to yield their allegiance to the king. They come and they worship him with their lives and with their possessions. We saw last night that these are the two contrasting reactions to the king. What happens today then advances on this and describes who this king is in much greater detail. The passage we look at right now has three episodes, and they're remarkably similar. Each is a small paragraph. Each shows that Jesus was hated, and each ends with a quotation that says, this is in perfect keeping with what had been prophesied. You note verses 13 to 15, the first paragraph, you have this despising of Jesus. There's a forced evacuation. And it ends with this: this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by Hosea. Or the second paragraph is about the massacre of all the boys in the region of Bethlehem. And it ends with, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And then the third paragraph is a very simple but grisly account of how Joseph could not even return to Bethlehem. He was forced to relocate to northern Israel, and it ends with, this all happened so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Three short paragraphs, three historical events, and three quotations to corroborate the history. Is there a main point? Absolutely. There is one main point behind all of this. Matthew is not simply just picking out historical details. He is using them with a purpose. His point is to communicate that Jesus was the despised king, but he could not be killed. He was the hated king, but no one could take his life, not even the most powerful political force. The point of this passage is that Jesus is despised, but he is indestructible. The king, despised, but indestructible. I just want to unpack these three paragraphs quick, and I have two applications. Let's dig in. Ready for some detail? In the first instance, verses 13 to 15, you have an angel who's knowing what Herod's going to do. He's directed Joseph to take his wife and his son to Egypt, where there was this huge community of Jewish refugees. This forced evacuation meant that Jesus, the one we worship, Jesus was a refugee in his early childhood. His family and he himself was so despised, he was not welcome in his own country. Jesus, our Savior, knew what it is to be a refugee. And it's really interesting that Matthew says, this is to fulfill a prophecy. It's really interesting because if you read the prophecy that Matthew records here, Hosea 11 verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son, very few people would read that passage and say it's talking about Jesus. Why do I say that? Because clearly Hosea 11 is talking about Israel and the past event of God calling his son Israel, the whole nation pictured as God's son, calling Israel out of Egypt through the miraculous deliverance of the Red Sea. You know the history well. Greatest act of redemption in the Old Testament is God's deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And that's what Hosea is referring to. He's not referring to a single Israelite who in the future would deliver his people because he would come out of Egypt. This kind of difficulty sometimes makes us scratch our heads and say, "What? What is Matthew doing with the Bible?" One of the things I want to point out is this kind of detail makes the history so much more credible. It's very clear that Matthew wasn't trying to retell the story of Jesus in a way that clearly fit the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament, his audience knew the Old Testament, and he would not be able to float by a bad quotation or a bad argument before his audience. If you're wanting to prove that Jesus is actually the king, don't use proof texts. Use references that actually prove it. Matthew's not trying to float something by. Matthew actually quotes Hosea because Matthew has spent a lot of time chewing on this detail, this historical detail from Jesus' life that he actually fled to Egypt. And Matthew has spent a long time meditating on this. He spent a long time meditating on the Old Testament, and he's saying there is a deep, deep connection between what's going on. And Matthew is actually preaching a sermon in how he sees Jesus in Hosea 11. Matthew quotes Hosea because he's basically saying what God did for Israel in the past in bringing them out of their bondage in Egypt, he is going to do again, which is exactly the message of Hosea chapter 11. He's going to bring his people out of exile. He's going to do it again in the future. And Matthew knows that he is going to lead his people in the greatest deliverance from bondage through Jesus. And Matthew sees what actually happened in Jesus' childhood, and he says, it fits the pattern. God called Israel, his son, out of Egypt long ago in the past, and God is going to work another powerful redemption, and he's going to do it in a similar way, in a way that repeats the pattern. Jesus, the great deliverer, is going to come out of Egypt. As long as Jesus is alive, hope for redemption is alive. That's what Matthew is communicating. Stick with me here. I'm giving a solid truth that will stick with us today and in the trials ahead. The second paragraph and the second event and the second quotation are this. Herod discovers in verses 16 to 18 that the Magi returned to their home in Babylon without telling him that they had found the newborn king. And in a fit of rage, Herod sends hitmen to Bethlehem and the surrounding towns to kill all the boys 2 years and under. Based on population records around this time, this was probably a massacre of about 20 or maybe two dozen boys. So what happens here is that Jesus narrowly escapes murder while maybe two dozen of his peers have their lives taken. And many, many families that Jesus may have grown up with the first year or two of his life would be left grieving the loss of one of their sons the rest of their lives, weeping that won't be stopped. Matthew says, again, ironically, that this is in fulfillment of a prophecy. And again, the irony of it is the passage he quotes is not a prophecy. He quotes from Jeremiah 31, which is a description of 5 centuries before, Israel's weeping over all the children who had been taken into exile. Children like Daniel and his friends, separated from their homes, and people in Israel are left weeping, weeping that would last for a lifetime. And Matthew quotes that passage, a description of weeping that occurred 500 years before, and he says, the weeping in Bethlehem fulfilled that prophecy. Again, Matthew's not trying to make some superficial, inappropriate connection. He spent a long time chewing on the history, saying there was weeping and weeping in Bethlehem. And he's reading his Old Testament, and Matthew says, this fulfills a pattern. He quotes from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is one of the best chapters of the Old Testament. It's where God tells the people that he's about to judge with exile that he's going to bring them out of exile and he's going to make a new covenant with them. A covenant which is so good, it means I'm going to forgive your sins forever and I'm going to put new hearts within you. That's the covenant that Jesus puts into effect the day he dies on Calvary. He cuts the new covenant, which promises change of heart and forgiveness of sins for all who would trust in Jesus. So Matthew's reading the Old Testament, and he says, there was a time of exile when everyone was weeping, but the New Testament, the new covenant, was about to be enacted. And Matthew says, what happens in Jesus' day perfectly fits the pattern. Mothers are weeping over their sons, but the one who's going to enact God's new covenant promises is here, and he's about to act. Hope for this new covenant, hope for reconciliation with God, is alive because Jesus, the hated son, is alive, powerful. Third quotation. Jesus' family returns from Egypt, but then immediately is forced to relocate to Nazareth, to the rural town of Nazareth. And this third quotation is just like the others, only more so. This third Old Testament quotation at the end of verse 23, it says, this was to fulfill the prophetic word, he will be called a Nazarene. The really interesting thing about this Old Testament quotation is that you can't find it in the Old Testament. There's no quotation. It's why in the newest edition of the ESV, it's not in quotation marks. There aren't quotation marks in the Greek. It's not even in quotation marks. It's because what Matthew is saying is not there was a specific statement Jesus was fulfilling. Matthew is saying there were a whole boatload of prophets who made all kinds of statements saying that Jesus would be a Nazarene. You say, what do you mean? Well, Nazarene has two great significances to it. Notzer, the word Notzer, out of which Nazareth comes, refers to a branch or branches. And there are numerous prophecies, especially in Isaiah and Jeremiah, that refer to Jesus as the branch that will come out of Jesse's stump. This unexpected son is going to come from Jesse's line. He's going to be the king. He will be the Notzer, the branch. Isaiah 11 makes this connection specifically. Also, There are numerous prophecies throughout the Old Testament that basically say he's going to be a no-name. He's going to grow up in obscurity. No one's going to look at him and think, that's kingly material. Especially Isaiah 53 says, everyone who looks at him will say, there is no stateliness, no royalty, no majesty about this king. And what Matthew does is he's thinking about the fact that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and he's saying that perfectly fulfilled a whole boatload of prophecies in the Old Testament that say this branch would come from obscurity. Again, let me just emphasize that the fact that Matthew connects Scripture like he does highlights the truth of the history he records. Matthew is not playing games with the details of Jesus' birth and early childhood. If you wanted to make up details about King Jesus' childhood so that people would believe you, if you wanted to make it up, you would probably pick an Old Testament reference that was a little bit more obvious, like he stayed in Bethlehem. Why not make him grow up in Bethlehem, like is very clearly prophesied in Micah? The fact that he grew up in Nazareth and that Matthew is thinking long and hard about how this fulfills the Old Testament proves the accuracy of the details that he records. Jesus growing up in Nazareth fits the pattern. Jesus coming out of Bethlehem and fleeing to Egypt fits the pattern. The weeping of the mothers in Bethlehem fits the pattern. What Matthew is saying over and over and over again is hope. The long-awaited hope is here. Hope for redemption. Here, he's out of Egypt. Hope for reconciliation is here. The one who's going to enact the new covenant, he's here. He's alive. He can't be killed. Hope for the long-awaited ruler who would reverse sin and death. That hope is here. The branch has been born. He's growing up in obscurity. The one who's going to change world history, he's here. He's alive. Matthew is saying that message very clearly over and over again with these profound connections between Old and New Testament. I hope you say, my Bible is an amazing book. It's a wondrous book. And I can believe this history actually took place. Matthew isn't making it up. Matthew is spending decades meditating on the life of Jesus, the man that Matthew, the tax collector, had come to know, the man who had changed his own life. Matthew spends decades recalling Jesus' life and meditating on the Old Testament, and he draws these connections profoundly. The king is alive. Hope is still alive. As long as the king's alive, our hope is alive. He cannot be destroyed. Herod can't get rid of him, nor can Herod's sons. He's alive. Hope is alive. How do I apply it? Let me apply it in two simple ways. The first is, in keeping with Matthew's main point all throughout his account of the gospel, the first point is this. This history should call all of us to yield our entire allegiance to King Jesus. Matthew is driving at this repeatedly through the whole book. Yield your allegiance to King Jesus. He's wanting every one of his readers to consider the history. He's wanting every one of his readers to recall the specific details of Jesus' birth and his life and conclude, this is in fact God's chosen king who had been long ago prophesied. Matthew is wanting to point out that this man Jesus is really God's king, really born into a royal family, really born by God's miraculous working of the virgin birth. He's really God's king, even though people despised and hated and rejected him. God has chosen this one to be king, and you do well to submit yourself to him. Jesus the King, despised but indestructible. Do you know that that applies to the end of Jesus' life as much as it applies to the beginning? It applies to the end of his life as much as to the beginning. Jesus was hated and crucified, but he didn't stay dead. God raised him from the dead 3 days later. Not even death could hold the Prince of Life. Matthew says in the opening chapters and in the closing chapters, the king is often hated, but he is indestructible. The same is true today. So many people despise Jesus, or they just ignore him. But one day, everyone is going to see with his or her own eyes that God's king is alive and that they owe every breath to him. I like how Shylin puts it. Caesar is dead. Herod is dead. Annas, Caiaphas, and Judas are dead. Pontius Pilate is dead. However, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Herod is dead. Jesus is alive. The king is alive. Yield your allegiance to him. In keeping with Jesus' own command to repent, it's the central command of his ministry. In keeping with what every one of the disciples who knew him and lived for him and ended up dying for him, in keeping with what every one of them said, repent if you want to be forgiven. Repent if you want to enter the kingdom of the king. I urge you today to personally repent of your unwillingness to let the king control you. Personally repent, turn from your rebellion and your desire to live life under your own control, and yield your allegiance to Jesus, who died in your place so that you could be forgiven. Yield your allegiance to him. It's the only right response. The second is for every Christian in here, and with this I conclude. Everyone in here who's a follower of Jesus, I say, expect that you'll be despised too. Like master, like servant. If Jesus, our master, was despised, then let's follow him no matter what it means. You know that this morning, thousands of Christians are refugees this morning. I know that most of them won't hear me, and even if they could, they won't understand English. But I just want to say in all of our hearing, to all of the Christians this morning in our world who are refugees because of their faith in Jesus, you understand the original Christmas a whole lot better than we do who sit by our firesides. J.C. Ryle put it, Jesus was the man of sorrows from his infancy. He can empathize with those who sorrow. For so many in the world, hundreds of thousands in fact, the cost for following Jesus is great. And if that's their situation, or if we have even the slightest bit of persecution or ostracism because of our faith in Jesus, let's understand, Jesus, our Savior, was a refugee from birth. He can empathize with our sorrows. It's okay. Christian, it's okay if you're weeping this morning over great loss. You can better relate to everyone in Jesus' hometown in the year of the first Christmas. Christian, it's okay to be obscure this Christmas. It's okay if you still live in a no-name town. It's okay if you have an unimpressive job or no job at all. Your worth is not dictated by whether or not you're making a big difference. Your worth is determined in whether or not you're connected to King Jesus in a real living relationship. On the final day, that will be the only thing that matters. If you're sensing that you're obscure, Christmas 2016, you're living in obscurity, you can actually relate much better to the real Christmas, to the Christ of the original Christmas, who himself grew up in obscurity. Christian, like master, like servant, it's okay to be despised. It's okay to be sorrowful. It's okay to be unknown. The one thing that matters in life is whether you know the King. And you have hope this Christmas. Even if everything around you is not good, you have hope as long as God's King is still alive and you personally know him.